Please open your Bibles to Revelation 21 as we look at a little bit more about what the Bible says about heaven. It's one of the deepest desires of every Christian to want to go there and to know more about it before we go there. And that's why God has given us the Bible. We long to be at home with the Lord. A few years ago, I read about a preacher down in Florida. I think his name was Ray Arnold. And he was preaching on heaven. And it just seems like the wind of God's Spirit got beneath his wings, and he was really like halfway in heaven. And those that were there said he had a beautiful smile on his face talking about heaven. And then he said, "Today would be a wonderful day to go to heaven." And he slumped over the pulpit, dead, and went straight to heaven. It was a wonderful day for him to go to heaven. God has told us about heaven a little bit in nature, but not much. Consequently, around the world and different religions over the centuries, there have been guesses about the afterlife. American Indians talked about the happy hunting grounds. The ancient Greeks talked about the Elysian fields. Another culture talked about the land of Valhalla. But these are simply guesses. We need more than guesses. We need more than natural revelation. We need God's word, special revelation, where God himself tells us. And of course, ignore the fanatics that say they went there, came back. You've heard these stories that they were in the hospital and their spirit left the body and went down a dark tunnel into a room filled with light, and they met Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and Hildegard and so forth. But no, don't believe those stories. There are other explanations. The Bible tells us, it doesn't answer all of our questions, but tells us enough to encourage us on the way there. For example, the Bible uses metaphors, descriptions of heaven. For example, heaven is God's home, and if we're Christians, the Bible says we go home to be with the Lord. It's as if he says, "My home is your home, mi casa es su casa," and he'll say, "Come on home to be with me." Secondly, the Bible describes it as God's palace. He is the King of Kings, and he rules the universe from his palace in heaven. And when we go to be with him, the Bible says we will reign with him. But then the Bible also says heaven is God's temple. And that's the theme of this morning's message in the last section of Revelation 21. Verse 22 says that John saw no temple up there. He keeps getting these visions, and he sees this and that. Now he says, "But I saw no temple in it," as if he was looking around and there's no building. And then he understands why. He says, "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The Bible uses figurative language, just like home, palace, temple, to describe what's almost indescribable. It's so otherworldly, so much better. But it's not a physical temple. It's a spiritual one, which is infinitely better. Now, throughout history, according to the Bible, God has always had specific places where he visits his people and receives worship, and he manifests something of his glory. It was like that in the Garden of Eden, where God would visit Adam and Eve before the fall in the cool of the day, and somehow he manifested himself and they communed with him and enjoyed his glory. And then when God chose a special people, Israel, and God gave them one of the great privileges in the tabernacle, where he would give them a taste of his glory and would receive worship. For example, when they did animal sacrifices just right, God would visit them with the blessing of his glory. And then later that temporary tabernacle was taken down, and replaced with a permanent temple in the time of Solomon. And again, it was where God would visit his people in a special place, much more than anywhere else on earth. That would be the place where he'd show his glory. Now later, the Jews kind of got away from that and said, why do we have to go down there? We can worship on this mountain, such as in Samaria. You remember the woman at the well said, we can worship here, not down there. And then at other times, Jews said, well, we don't have to go to Mount Zion where the temple is. We can worship on other high places, not usually led into compromises with pagan worship. But we're told in the Bible that one day, God will have a special place, but it's not just one place in Jerusalem or the temple or the tabernacle or the Garden of Eden. This is what Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 4 at the well. He said, woman, the time is coming. In fact, now is when those that worship the Father will not have to worship on this mountain or that mountain, but they will worship in spirit and in truth. And that's fulfilled in heaven. So in heaven, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. Last week, we looked at the new Jerusalem, which is far greater than the old Jerusalem that's limited by geography. We go to some other place. In between then, now and then, we don't have to go to some place on earth to really get close to God. We don't have to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or to Rome, or for Calvinists, you don't have to go to Geneva or to Edinburgh or any other place. We are going to that ultimate realm, the ultimate temple in heaven, like Abraham. You remember Hebrews 11 says, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God up in heaven, even though he was given some geography here on earth in the promised land. Not only that, God gives us, as one of the Puritans said, a little bit of heaven to go to heaven with. He gives us a taste of heaven on the road to heaven. And so, in the meantime, God has ordained a place, actually many places on earth, that he will share a little bit of heaven. And you know what that is? It's the local church. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, and God is pleased with it, it's almost like this is like the temple or the tabernacle. And some churches will call their church a temple or a tabernacle, meaning this. God will be pleased to visit his people when they worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we remember the death of the Lord Jesus, that's like the great sacrifice. God smiles upon his people and visits them with a taste of glory. Notice the text again. It says, I saw no physical temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Now, let me give you just a choice bit of theology. It mentions the Father and the Son here, the first two members of the Holy Trinity. When the Bible uses the word God or Lord just by itself, that usually refers to all of God, the Trinity. But, as in this verse, when it says God and the Son or the Lamb or Jesus, God there refers to God the Father. Got it? Look back at the text here. By the way, that's what you see in John 3:16. God the Father so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. But then it also mentions the Lamb, a title for Jesus, often used in Revelation. Interesting, the Apostle John that wrote the book of Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John. Duh, of course, he's the Gospel of John. And he recorded the words of another John, the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So this is a recurring theme in what God inspired John the Apostle to write. And in that gospel, we find two or three places where Jesus is referred to as the temple. The first one is not easy to see. John chapter 1. It says, it starts off, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus, another name. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, the God-man. And the next phrase is fascinating. It says, and he dwelt among us. It goes on to say, and we saw his glory. New Testament was written in Greek. And that Greek word there, he dwelt among us, is literally He tabernacled with us. It's the word used in the Greek Old Testament for the tabernacle, this tent. Jesus pitched his tent among us. He is the ultimate tabernacle, as it says here, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Then you turn to John chapter 2. It's a little bit more explicit. Jesus is there with some of his new apostles standing outside the temple, and they're saying, oh, what a great building this is. And he said something profound that nobody understood at that time. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The Pharisees overheard that, and 3 years later they threw it back in his face at his trial and said he's going to tear down the temple. No, go back to John chapter 2. John knew what he meant. Maybe the others didn't. John said this. This he spoke about himself. His body would be torn down and he would rebuild it in 3 days. John saw that insight. And maybe that's what's behind this here. Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the temple in which God is not confined to a body but to a person. And through that person he reveals his glory and receives worship. Jesus is that conduit of the glory of God. It all comes through him, primarily and ultimately. John 1:18, again, Gospel of John. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, he has revealed him to us. And literally the word there is, he has exegeted, he has manifested the Father to us. So God shows us his glory. Remember later, again in the Gospel of John, it says, we beheld his glory. And Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Do you see what all this is saying? Jesus is the ultimate temple. And we go to heaven, there's not a building. He is the temple. He is the tabernacle. We see the glory of God in him. Now, what's the purpose of a temple? Worship. By the way, that's the ultimate purpose of a local church as well. I keep reminding us of this, lest we forget. Yes, we come for fellowship. Yes, we come for singing, even church lunch once a month, evangelism. But the primary purpose of a church is worship. That was the primary purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. That's the primary purpose of heaven, is worship. People will ask, what will we do in heaven? Well, we'll do various things. We'll reign over parts of the earth and the universe and this, that, and the other. But our main purpose in heaven is worship. Seeing God and reflecting back to him his glory in praise and adoration. We will sing. The Bible says we'll fall down in awe and adoration. Christians will. Angels will. But not unbelievers. As I said before, they won't fit in. They'll be like a hog in an art museum. You remember that earthy picture? They won't fit in. Why? It's like when an unbeliever goes to church and where they're really worshiping God in spirit and truth, and you can almost sense the glory of God. The unbeliever says, what's the big deal? They're bored. They yawn. Even in the most spirit-filled worship services, that's an indication of the state of their heart. They wouldn't fit into heaven. But they will fit into hell. But when we truly worship God in spirit and in truth, God is pleased to share some of his glory with us. And we cry out, Lord, I want to sense more of your glory. I long to be in heaven. But we can experience a little bit of that heaven on earth here. But not just here. You can do it in your own home or at work or driving in the country. Because God is everywhere. Verse 23, talking about the city, the New Jerusalem, heaven. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Genesis 1, God created light. Let there be light. And then he created the great light, the sun. The lesser light, the moon, and then I like the verse that says, oh, and he made the stars too. Billions, trillions of stars, and it's just one little phrase, oh, he made them too up there. Why? These were created lights to display his glory in nature. But when we get to heaven, there's no need for natural created light. It will radiate supernatural uncreated light, which is the glory of God. There's no need of the sun, the moon, the stars, light bulbs, flashlights. because we will be able to live in the land where there are no shadows. It's all perfectly glorious light emanating from God. Isaiah 60:19 says this, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor by brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Notice the word everlasting light. It'll never go out, it'll never diminish, because it's perfectly pure, glorious light. When I was a teenager, I read somewhere about something that amazed me, and I've been following it ever since then. Did you know that in a fire station somewhere in Southern California, I think it's Altadena, there is a light bulb that has never been turned off, and it's still shining since 1929. Now, I heard about that back in the 1960s. I read about it in the Guinness Book of Records every few years. It was on CBS News a few years ago. It's still shining. They put a little cage around it, let some punk throw a rock at it and say, "Hey, I broke that bulb," but it will eventually go out. They still can't figure out why it's still shining, but it'll go out one day. Not the light of God's glory. It will shine everlastingly forever and ever. It's the glory of God. The Bible often describes the glory of God like light, but it's, again, similar to light we have, but it's even greater. Conceive of that if you possibly can. We see natural light. We have shadows. We have different hues and colors of the rainbow. And there's types of light we can't see, such as ultraviolet light. Just like certain sounds only dogs can hear, there's certain lights that you can't see except like with a black light or with special lenses. There's a kind of light we cannot see. We cannot see the pure, effervescent glory of God in that light. The ancient Jews gave it a special name in Hebrew, and even today the rabbis will almost whisper the word. It is the Shekinah, glory light of God. That's a great Hebrew word. And it's found several times in the Old Testament where God occasionally showed it. This person, that person, sometimes only one. Moses on the Mount Sinai. And it says he came down and he was reflecting it from his face. What did he see? He saw the glory light of God up there, the Shekinah. It appeared from time to time in the Bible. For example, not just on Mount Sinai, but in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. When that priest came in, confessed his sins, washed his hands, said a certain prayer in Hebrew, offered the lamb on top of the altar there on the holy seat, and if he did it just right, outwardly and with the right attitude, God's fire would descend and would burn it up and accept it, and then God, as it were, gave a sign that he was pleased with it. The Shekinah would appear over this. I've always wondered, what did that high priest see? What did Moses see on Mount Sinai? They saw what we will see everywhere in heaven, because heaven is his temple. God is there. This is what appeared, for example, on that glorious night when Jesus was born. You know the Christmas story. Shepherds out there watching their sheep, and all of a sudden an angel appears and it says, "The glory of God shone round about him." That's it again. The glory light, the Shekinah, the uncreated light of God's glory. Why? Because Jesus had come into the world on that dark night as the light of the world. Now, we don't see it directly now. We're not capable of seeing it, but God gives us little reflections, little glimmers, little sparkles here and there through nature. But theologians like to say it's like there's a curtain between the realm of creation and the realm of heaven. That's not created, it's eternal, that's where God lives. It's the curtain that divides the natural and the supernatural. The natural is things we can see, feel, touch, taste. It's that where our senses can sense, but we cannot sense what's on the other side because there is this curtain and only a few little glimmers given occasionally to us. And yet, the glory of God is here, but we just don't see it. That's why the Bible says several times through a prophet that had his eyes open, the whole world is filled with his glory. We just don't see it, except little bitty sparkles from time to time. What's on the other side of the curtain? Occasionally, God took a prophet over there and came back, and they grasped for words to express it, like John and Paul and Ezekiel and others. Others, however, have come up with wrong conclusions. A famous German philosopher, Immanuel Kant, 300 and something years ago, said, well, there's a curtain, but we don't know what's on the other side, or even if anything is over there, including God. He said, well, God is probably there. And he was perhaps the most famous of the agnostics, saying, I don't know. Maybe there's a God, but there's still this curtain, so we can't bother with that. Let's don't guess. Let's just get on with life over here. I'm sorry, Mr. Kant. God has told us what's on the other side of the curtain. Not only that, brethren, one day the curtain will be opened. And one by one we go through. Now, before the second coming, that's what happens at the second coming. It's opened. Heaven is open. Revelation 19, here comes Jesus. But one by one, when we die, we go through that curtain and we leave the realm of the natural, the realm of the shadows, and we go into the eternal realm of pure glory light. Many of us have had a beloved mother, father, husband, child that died in grace and went through that curtain. Treasure those happy memories because they are in the realm of pure light and glory and joy. They wouldn't come back if you put a rope around them and pulled them back, would you? We long to be with them, and we will one day. We'll go through that curtain. It's filled with glory, the Bible says. The splendor of God is everywhere in heaven. There's no darkness there, wherever you look. It's like what you used to see in the old-fashioned carnivals, and I remember going in one, a huge room of mirrors, not only on the walls and the ceiling and underneath you, but these different panels, and they put spotlights in certain places, so wherever you went, it was like a maze, and it was amazing. These light everywhere reflecting. Heaven will be like that. The realm of mirrors, we will be mirrors, as it were, living ones reflecting and showing the glory of God. But we can't see it yet. We're still on this side of the curtain. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So ignore fanatics that say they've seen God or they've seen a vision and something like that. I remember in the old days, hippies used to say, I took LSD and I saw God. And I said, no, you're hallucinating. Nobody can see it. And we'll look at this later in chapter 22. But dear brethren, we can't see it now, but we will. The moment we get there, it's comparable to living our whole life in the dark. And then in one moment, the lights are turned on everywhere and we see things as they really are. We leave the realm of the shadows and go into the realm of the light. Look at the text. It says, the Lamb is the light. That's Jesus. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John chapter 1 says, he came as a light into the dark world of sin. 1 John 1:5. This is a big theme in John's writings. The Greek word is phos, from which we get photography, photograph. Those are light pictures. He keeps using that word. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness. Consequently, everything in heaven is filled with light, with no shadows, no darkness, because there is no sin. And the point that he's making is the center of all this is God, and it's reflected and revealed to us mainly through Jesus Christ. He is the focal point. Here's a photographic term for you. He is the focal point. He is the prism. He is the rainbow. Did you see that beautiful double rainbow over Buckingham Palace on the day that the Queen died? That was almost God's way of saying, I'm still here and I'm blessing you. And the Bible describes the glory of God like the colors of a rainbow. I read that in my devotions just this morning while eating my breakfast. Ezekiel 1, seeing this wonderful things, wheels within wheels, going this way and that way without turning. And it culminates by saying, I saw this rainbow, which was the glory of God. A rainbow is the light that's produced by light going through billions and billions of little raindrops that become prisms and produce this light of the spectrum. All these colors. Jesus is God's rainbow. He is God's prism where he shows his glory, and it comes out in this beautiful spectrum of glory colors. This glory light of heaven is supernatural, far greater than any mere natural light. Natural light is created, but the supernatural light of God's glory is uncreated because it's a revelation of God who is the creator. You want a little more? This glory light, that's my term for it, the Shekinah, is not only quantitatively greater than any light here, even magnified intense light that we call a laser. It's not only quantitatively greater than that, it's qualitatively different than that. Amen, Brother Vic? It's different than any kind of light. One theologian says it's living light. It's different and better. Far brighter than the sun. That is S-U-N. This glory light is the light of the S-O-N. I saw a road sign outside of a church and it said, the sun shines and God reigns. Think about that. The sun shines, that's the glory of God. But you see, as it shines into this world now, it's almost like when you look at an eclipse of the sun, you better put on a certain kind of sunglass or you'll be blinded. Sometimes when God showed the Shekinah, it did blind people, such as a rabbi named Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He saw the Shekinah on the road to Damascus, and he fell down blind. Who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus. The Shekinah glory came from Jesus, and it blinded Paul, and then God had to heal him of that. No man can see it and live. No man can see it and not be blinded. But in heaven, we will not be blinded. We will truly see. It's the exact opposite of being blinded by this light. We won't have that deer in the headlights look. We will see as we've never seen before. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato wrestled with this as best as he could, mumbling his way through philosophy. But he did have one interesting analogy, not Kant and the curtain, but the cave. Maybe you've heard the picture. He told a little parable to illustrate what mankind is going through, trying to figure out what's out there. He said, once upon a time, there was a tribe or a family of people that lived in a very dark cave. And they had just a few little candles, but they lived their whole life there. But there is the mouth of the cave, and they never went out, but they could see a little bit of light coming in, shining on a wall. And every now and then, they'd look at the dim light on the wall and they would see shadows moving back and forth, and they said, well, what is that? And they figured out, well, it must be people going back and forth in front of the cave casting this. Should we go out there? No, they're afraid to. They said, but there's some kind of light out there. What Plato was saying is, we're like the people in that cave. We don't know what's out there. We Christians know what's out there. The light of God's glory. And the time will come, we will leave this cave called creation, earth, and go to the realm beyond the shadows on the wall and the people scrounging around in the darkness of sin. We will go to the, and this is what Plato was saying, we're living in the realm of shadows. That is the ultimate reality. That's the foundation for the philosophy of idealism. That is the prototype. That's the reality. We're just in the realm of shadows. You know, he did stumble across the truth, or as the old proverb says that even a blind hog picks up an acorn every now and then. Well, he did pick up an acorn. There is something out there, the land of true reality, light of God's glory, heaven where God lives. And the Bible says the day will come when the sun will rise and the shadows will all flee away. The light of God's glory. Let me tell you about another time that it appeared, when Solomon dedicated the temple. Now, the temple had all sorts of gold and statues of lions and stuff like that, but of course, in the center was this cube, the Holy of Holies, and they did a great sacrifice. The high priest was there and other priests. 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11. Let me read it to you. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud, that's the glory cloud, filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the glory cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God accepted it, and here comes the Shekinah glory cloud, the same one that led the Jews through the wilderness and appeared here and there. And it shone with this supernatural incandescence. And the priests, whose calling was to worship God, to lead God's people in worship, and to teach them the word of God, they were so overwhelmed by it, they said, I can't take it anymore, I can't take it. And I like to picture them crawling on hands and knees saying, I have seen something that no man should ever see, the glory of God. Even they couldn't take it. But we will when we get to heaven, because the Bible says in Revelation 1, he has made us priests unto God. And we won't be crawling out saying it's overwhelming. We will say, Lord, I want to see more of this. When we get to the ultimate Holy of Holies in heaven, and the ultimate temple is Jesus. I've always wondered what they experienced, but we will experience something far more. We've come to verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Now, you may have some notes because there's a lot of variations in the Greek text, but I'm sticking with the New King James Version, basically the same as the King James Version. What does it mean, the nations? This is not talking about geographical or political divisions. All that will be erased in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be the culmination of the kingdom of God. What it means by the nations here is Jews and Gentiles. In the Bible, nations usually meant Gentiles, not Jews. But we know that in heaven there are Jews and Gentiles. The nations, and this is harking back to Revelation 5:9. When John went to heaven, he said, I beheld people from every nation and tribe and race and tongue. That's what it's indicating here. Great variety. Talk about unity and diversity. This is true unity and diversity. And it says, from the saved, from every nation on earth. Non-saved will not be there. Non-saved people from all nations will be in hell. These are the nations that are saved. And it says they will walk in the light of God's glory. And again, don't just think physically walking. This is another metaphor. In the Bible, walking means your course of life, specifically obeying God. It's called walk worthy of the Lord that has called you. Walk in the light, the Bible says. Ephesians 4:8 says, walk as children of light. And we will. This is another indication when we get to the realm of holy light, we will live lives of holiness forever and ever without any sin. We will walk in his light. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What an interesting phrase. The light of life. It also says the kings of the earth will bring their glory in. Who's that? Again, that's us. He makes us kings, queens, princes, princesses. Revelation 1:6, he has made us kings and priests to God. Greater than Prince Charles, who is now King Charles. Jesus is the King of kings. We are lesser kings that will rule with him, as it were, because we're also his queen, his bride. So it says here, the kings of the earth, that's us, will bring our glory to him. Bible says we will cast our crowns of authority before him, and we will worship him. Come on, did this happen in the life of Jesus? Not the Pharisees. The apostles and most disciples still trying to grasp this, but there were several Gentiles from a long way off that came. The nations came and they brought their glory, the wise men, and they gave their gifts to Jesus. So we will spend eternity bringing our gifts, ourselves, our love, our worship, It says here, our glory to him. What's more, verse 25, the gates of this beautiful city will not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and so forth. The gates will never be shut. Hebrew way of saying there's safety. There's no locked doors, no need for alarms anymore. And it says no night. Just think about that. No sunrise, no sunset. If it's all daytime, there's nobody sleeping there. No need to sleep. We'll be awake 24 hours a day for all eternity. And it says the light of God's glory will never go out or even diminish. This is repeated in verse 26. Look at verse 27, our last verse of this morning. But, by contrast, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There'll be no sin there, anywhere. Lost sinners will be in hell. The devil will be in hell. Notice it says, there'll be nothing that defiles. The word means to make filthy, to make dirty. Sin is filthy in God's sight. And it says anything that makes an abomination, the word abomination means something that is disgusting even to think about, let alone to see or to touch. It's abomination. The Bible lists all sorts of things that are abominable. It also says nothing that makes a lie. That is, breaks the ninth of the Ten Commandments. Everything in heaven tells the truth like God. So that all this is excluded from the temple of heaven. But who are there? Look at the text. Those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We saw that earlier in chapter 20, verse 15. The Lamb's Book of Life is God's eternal register that he put down in eternity past before he created everyone. He determined who would be created. Mankind would fall into sin. He would choose some and write their names down. Jesus would die for them. They would be saved. They have their reservation in heaven. They make it to heaven, and they alone. Revelation 20:15 says, those that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not go to heaven. They will go to hell. They'll not go to the realm of light, but to what Jesus described as eternal darkness and fire. I ask you again, friends, is your name in the Book of Life? Are you a Christian? I mean a true Christian. Blood bought by the Lamb, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that you are a true Christian. You may say, preacher, how can you know? A few weeks ago, we had a baptism. Darren baptized his daughter. Do you remember the two questions he asked her? And this is the questions I ask everybody I baptize. Very solemn moment. We ask that person, have you truly repented of your sins? And then secondly, do you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Emma said yes. Every true Christian can honestly answer those, yes, I truly have repented. I truly have believed. And the Bible says, if you repent and if you truly believe, you will be saved and you will be granted entrance into eternal heaven. That's one of the proofs that you have been saved, that you know that you believe and you've repented. But maybe you're here today and you say, I don't know that. Then find out. Your eternal destiny depends upon whether you have repented and believed in Jesus. Maybe you think, maybe you hope. Find out. If you're a child, speak to your godly parents. If you're an adult, come to speak with me or one of the elders or one of the godly women here. We want to help you and we urge you, do it today. As we said at the beginning, we all long to be in heaven. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let me conclude with another story from one of my favorite preachers, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This happened about 150 years ago in London in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, a church I visited many times. Old Spug was preaching away, and he had the liberty, and he'd preach like this, not like Napoleon. He would preach with authority, in the common language of the people, and he was really preaching, and people were hanging on every word. And like every preacher, his eyes would move around reading the faces of people. By the way, I'm watching you as you watch me. And Spurgeon would know, and his eyes kept going to a certain woman in a certain place who was smiling, and he had kept preaching and kept looking back at her, and her smile got bigger and bigger. And he said, it was like she had an otherworldly glow on her face, looking up with tears. And Spurgeon could hardly take his eyes off of her, and then he stopped preaching and said, I think our sister has just gone to heaven. And she had, with a glory smile on her face. Spurgeon said, would the deacons please help the family? That moment will come in the life of every Christian. The doors to eternal heaven will be opened, and maybe a little bit of the glory light will shine through on the face of us as we leave this life and go into the next life, filled with glory, life, and light. Let us pray. Father, we long to be with you. We long to be with Jesus, to see him, to touch him, to worship him, to behold his glory, the glory of his love and holiness. He is the very temple of heaven. Thank you for him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.